July. We're thankful that you're here to join us. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to do live stream because of the accident that happened. Rosie is the one that helps us with that. So if you see somebody that says, hey, what happened on Sunday, just tell them. We'll try to make sure we remedy that. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to John 19, if you can remain standing and read the Word of God together. John chapter 19, we find ourselves now in verse 31 to 42. As we study the life of Christ, and of course we know that at this time our Lord Jesus has given, surrendered His Spirit to the Father, and we find that ourselves here looking at the care of the body of Jesus. Let's read this together. John chapter 19, verses 31 to 42 reads this way. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings and the spices, as is a burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to study the life and even hear the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much that our Lord Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Because of Christ Jesus and His death, His burial, His resurrection, we have the promise of eternal life. Because of what Jesus has done, dear God, we know that that we can be saved and forgiven, and our names can be written in heaven because of what Christ has done. So, Father, we thank you that we are saved by your grace alone, through faith alone, in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. We ask that you would encourage us as we read here, even after the death of Christ, we see your sovereign hand. We see that you're in control. So Lord, we ask now for your grace. We pray for your mercy. And Father, I want to thank you for sparing the life of my deacon, dear Father. Thank you for preserving him and protecting him. And we ask, oh Lord, that you would just be with him and his wife at this time. We ask these things and beseech you in the name of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And so we find here that in John chapter 19, we've been studying the life of Christ, and of course we learned that he was unjustly condemned and given over to the Romans, specifically Pilate, and we find that they condemned him to death, didn't they? And so we learn that all of this, again, was by divine design. It's so important for us to understand this. There are no accidents with God. And even this travesty of misjustice that happened, it was a part of God's divine design that Christ would come and die in the hands of sinful men, but he would die a substitutionary death for sinners. And that's what he did, didn't he? Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again. And so we see that Christ came to die. And we're so thankful for that, but the way it happens is so tragic at the lies and the manipulation and the wickedness that led to his demise. And so we see here that our Lord went to the cross, didn't he? Last week we saw the last seven words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John records the sixth saying of Jesus, which I think is probably the most significant saying. And we see that our Lord Jesus, in verse 28 and 29, the last words, the last five and the six sayings of Jesus, after Jesus, it says in chapter 19, after Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And we learned that they gave him some vinegar. I can't even imagine drinking that. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Verse 30, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what did he say? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And we learned that that word is the word tetelestai, which means it is completed, it is paid in full. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sins, beloved. A lot of people believe that Jesus had to die and go to hell. No. At this time, he paid in full. We learned that there's 3 hours that there was darkness on the land. And our Lord Jesus went through serious pain and even a separation from the Father. And so we learn that Christ, when he died, he paid in full. Only Christ can do that, being the perfect, holy, divine Lamb of God. And so we see here that he makes this victorious saying, and he says, "It is finished." And then finally, we learn through the book of Luke, he says, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." And there he bowed his head and he died. So this morning we're looking at the care of the body of Christ. God the Father is still looking over his Son. And it's such a tender picture that we're going to look at. We also see that it's just like when a loved one passes away, we still treat the body with dignity and with respect. And you see that's what happens here. And God uses people, doesn't he? First of all, if you take your outlines out there in your bulletins, we see three things taking place. Number one, we see those who are very religious and yet hypocritical are concerned not about the people who are dying, but they're concerned about their own religion. Number two, we see the spear entering the side of our Lord, proving that he truly has died. And then finally, we see his preparation before they bury him or put them in the tomb. Look at the first part here. I call it the Sabbath. Verses 31 to 33. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, that means it was a Friday, and they're getting ready for the Sabbath the next day. It was considered a high Sabbath because it was during the Passover. So they call it the high Sabbath. It says, for that Sabbath was a high day, and they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Isn't that just cruel? Can you imagine the families of those men that were being crucified, and these men are suffering? And I do understand that it's going to end their suffering, but they didn't care about these men. And that's the problem. They're so focused on their ceremonies and their feasts and their rituals. When it comes to people, these leaders did not care for these people that were suffering. And so they simply said, "Pilate, we don't want them there. Go and break their legs and get rid of them. Kill them off." And that's what happened. Look at verse 32. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who is crucified with him. It's amazing that they skipped Jesus and they went over to the other guy. Remember that when Jesus died, one of the men that were there, a centurion, when they heard Jesus cry out, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he died, and there was an earthquake, right? And people rose from the dead. He looked and he thought, surely this was the Son of God. And so I really believe there was some fear among the soldiers And they skipped over Jesus. By the time they came to Jesus, he had already died. By the way, it shows you who was in control. We say, well, they killed Jesus. Actually, Jesus gave up his spirit. Because usually men would linger on the cross for days. And we learn that Christ gave up his life. But I want you to see that these people were so religious, and it is amazing how people stand behind their religion to do evil, godless things. Go with me to Matthew 23. You know this passage, and if you don't, you should know it. Matthew 23 is where Jesus calls out the hypocrisy of these wicked men. Beloved, I want you to understand that when it comes to our relationship with the living God, God calls us to whatever we do, we are to do out of love. Love for God and love for God's people. Second of all, we're to always have a clear conscience and a pure heart and a sincere faith. If we don't have those things, then we're just playing games, right? And so we see here that when it came to these people, it was just a religion. But they used their religion to control people. And that's the problem. In Matthew 23, look at verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They weren't seated by God. They seated themselves. They put themselves as a leadership. "Therefore, all that they tell you to do, observe, but do not do according to their deeds." You know why? Because there's hypocrisy. "For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." They're not willing to help anybody. But they have all these rules and regulations, and they become burdensome for people. Do they care? They don't care. Because they don't love people. And they don't love God. Jump over to verse 23. Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You nice people." Is that what he says? Hypocrites. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? To pretend to be something that you're not. They get it from actors, right? Actors, they pretend to be a certain personality and character. That's what a hypocrite is. They pretend to be something that they're not. They live a double life. And beloved, let me tell you, for a Christian, that's an abomination. You and I, we need to be who we are. If we are children of God, we need to be sincere. We need to be transparent. We need to be honest. Because the truth is, God sees our heart. You might be fooling everybody else. You're not fooling God. And you know what? God will deal with you. So let's be honest. Let's be transparent. Let's be sincere. And so we see here that he calls them out. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected" what? The weightier things. They're so into the rituals, right? The ceremonial law of tithing. They're giving all of these little spices. But Jesus says you neglect the weightier provisions of the law. What are the weightier provisions of the law? It has to do with what's in your heart. Number one, it has to do with true justice. Well, you know, Jesus didn't get justice. What else? Mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guys who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They strain out when it comes to following the rules and the rituals and the ceremonies. Boy, they are so meticulous. They even wash the pots and their couches. They do all these things. They're so meticulous when it comes to the external part of the body and the external part of religion. When it comes to their own heart, they're filled with jealousy and hatred and wickedness and darkness. But as long as they're doing everything else and they look good, right? Jesus says you look like whitewashed tombs, but inside are dead man's bones. That's hypocrisy, beloved. And he says, "You're blind guides. You strain out the gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." So these are the people who are telling Pilate, "We don't want these people here because this is a time for our feast and we're having the Sabbath. It's the high Sabbath. We want you to just get rid of these guys. Kill them off and get rid of them." No heart, no compassion for either the robbers or even their families. And that's the kind of people they are. Go back with me to John. John chapter 18, remember this? In John 18, when they brought Jesus in the very beginning, they brought him before Pilate. In John 18, 28, we see that they brought Jesus to Pilate. And it says this, John 18, 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early," and listen to this, "and they themselves did not enter the Praetorium." You know why? They didn't want to defile themselves. That's what it says. "So that they would not be defiled, but eat of the Passover." Here they are committing murder. Killing the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they're concerned about being defiled externally. Isn't that amazing? When it comes to the moral law, they didn't care about it. When it came to justice and truth and loving the Lord, they didn't care about that. They just cared about their ceremonial law. So they were washing the outside of the cup. You see the hypocrisy there? So, beloved, I want you to understand that God looks at our heart, doesn't He? He looks at our heart. And I believe that God sees who loves Him and who doesn't. That's the bottom line. Go with me to Psalm 24, would you? What does the Bible say? In Psalm 24, we see the psalmist talks about drawing near to God. Go with me there to Psalms. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 6. So, beloved, when it comes to holiness and righteousness, when it comes to being a true Christian, it begins in the heart. The Bible says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe where? In your heart. That God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So you find that when it comes to believing and trusting in Christ and He's your Savior and Lord, it begins in the heart. And that's what God looks at. David writes in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Now he asks a question about who can draw near to God. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place?" In other words, who can draw near to God? Can anybody draw near to God? Well, if they come, by faith, right? Listen to what David says. "He who has clean hands." In other words, he's not doing evil. What else? "And a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood." That's hypocrisy as well. "And has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of those who seek Him, who seek His face," even Jacob. You see, beloved, it's not enough to just be religious. You cannot be religious. You must know the Lord and you must serve Him sincerely from your heart. We learned that in 1 Samuel, if you remember, that there was a time that God chose another king because Saul had done evil. Remember that? Saul had done evil, and so the Lord told Samuel, "Go to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his sons." Remember that? And so we learn in Samuel chapter 16, that's what Samuel did. And he goes and he meets with Jesse and he meets his sons. And we learn that Samuel saw his firstborn son and he said, oh, that guy looks like a king. He's probably tall and muscular and handsome. That guy must be the next king. And God says, he's not the next king. I have rejected him. And God's answer to Samuel is this. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And who did God choose? He chose David, the youngest. Because David loved the Lord. Beloved, that is so important that we understand that. We have to understand that God looks at our heart. Even now, where we are sitting, God looks at our heart. And he can see if you love Him or you don't. Right? You and I need to maintain a good conscience. We need to maintain a pure heart before the Lord. Even though we are redeemed and we are saved, we still need to maintain that, right? A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. You know why? Because God is always looking at our heart. And that's why it's so important, like we have the Lord's table this morning, that we always have that silent prayer that we examine our hearts. That our heart is right with God. That our sin has been confessed. And that we're living a life of repentance. Because that's what a Christian life is. It's a life of repentance. And so, we see that when it comes to the Sanhedrin, they had no heart for people. And so they wanted Pilate to go and just go ahead and kill off those guys. You know, because they're going to ruin our feast. Because they're on the main road there coming into Jerusalem. And we don't want people seeing these people hanging there. And it's amazing their lack of love or compassion towards their fellow men. And so Pilate, he does it for them. You know, being a soldier himself. And so we see here that they're breaking the legs. Go back with me to John 19. They're breaking the legs, aren't they? And so it says here that they went to the first person, the first man. It says they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. When finally they come to Jesus, and these men, they know death. When they saw Jesus, they can see that he was gone. But they wanted to make sure, didn't they? And what does it say in verse 32? So the soldiers came and, I'll say 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Isn't that interesting? And so we see that John is the only one that records this. They see Jesus, they don't break his legs because they believe he's already dead. And so John records that they stab him in his side. And it is believed that they came close to his heart. And we learn that around the heart, of course, is fluid. And because Jesus was dead, this fluid comes out, water and then blood. And some believe that this was a sign that the heart itself had burst. And you might say, well, why does John record this? And why is this so important? Because it seems like John makes this very significant. Because John says, and he who has seen it has testified. Why is this so important? You know why? Because during the time that John wrote this, there was false teaching at that time. There were some people called Docetists. These people that believed that the Christ and Jesus were two separate entities. They did not believe that the Christ was fully man. They believed that he only seemed to be a man. And you'll find in the epistle of 1 John, he says, he whom we have touched, whom we have seen, whom we have handled, the word of life. Why is John mentioning that? That he has seen him and touched him and handled him? Because Jesus Christ is 100% human, as much as he is 100% God. You understand that? And so the humanity of Christ at this time is being questioned, and John is saying, I'm telling you, what I'm saying is true. Jesus truly died as a human being. He died as a sacrifice. And then he says, I'm telling you so that you may believe this. This is the God-man. This is why John emphasizes this. Because of the false teaching of the day. Some believe, well, Jesus, he probably was in a coal mine. Then they put him in the grave, in the tomb, and they cooled off the body, and then he rose again. No, friend. He was dead. He had died. And this is the testimony of John of the humanity of Christ. The second point in this little passage is that Christ also came to fulfill the scripture, didn't he? Even in his death. Isn't that amazing? Christ is fulfilling scripture. It shows you who's in control. The Lord is in control. Did you know that it's a part of the Passover meal that when they kill the lamb, that none of the bones of the lamb is to be broken? It's recorded in Exodus 12 and in Numbers 9. Let's look at Exodus 12. I thought that's pretty fascinating that Jesus truly is our Passover lamb. Exodus 12, starting in verse 40. We see that Moses was giving instruction to the children of Israel that God was going to send the death angel into Egypt, remember? And he was going to kill the firstborn of every family. But if the children of Israel would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the sides outside of the door and on the top, the death angel will see the blood and will pass over them. That's where we get the word Passover. The wrath of God is going to pass over that home. And so we learn that the same is applied to us. When you put your trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the blood of Christ is applied to you. And the wrath of God passes over you because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we learn here, as Moses states in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he shall eat it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to what? Break any bone of it. And it's stated again in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, you are not to break the bones of the lamb. And Jesus, as we see the fulfillment, his bones weren't broken. Even David states this in the book of Psalms. Go with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, where God watches over the righteous man. Psalm 34, look at verse 18. Psalm 34, verses 18 to 22, we see that David is talking about a righteous man. And it's interesting what he says. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Look at verse 20. He keeps what? All his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So we see this and we think, that's interesting. Why would David say this? Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. That not one bone of Jesus will be broken. And so, no. Even there we see the fulfillment of Scripture. Now go back with me to John 19. So we see that that prophecy is fulfilled, but we also see something else in this scripture regarding prophecy. Look at chapter 19, verse 37. So we learn that the scripture that is fulfilled, for these things came to pass, to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And then verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's a fascinating scripture. You know why? Because you see it repeated in the book of Zechariah regarding the children of Israel. In fact, this is an eschatological scripture. We learn that when Christ comes back, that all of Israel will recognize their Messiah. We learn that when Israel is about to be annihilated by the nations that surround her, that they're going to look up and they're going to see Christ coming for them. And you know what this it says? They will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn over him as for an only son. Israel is going to mourn and they're going to repent. But you know who else is going to mourn? All the nations. All the nations are going to mourn. It's going to be a little different. Their mourning is not one of repentance. Their mourning is one of fear and terror. And when they see the Son of God coming, they're going to mourn. There are different passages that state that. Just look at one or two, okay? I mean, there's a lot here. Go with me to Revelation 1. I want you to see this. Again, this is an eschatological fulfillment. They will look upon Jesus, whom they have pierced. And here, he's talking about the nations. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 4. John is at the island of Patmos. He's been banished. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's the second coming of Christ. He is coming with the clouds. And guess what? Every eye will see him. Now, we live in a day and age, we have the technology for that, don't we? You may wonder, well, how is every eye going to see him? I think through technology. Every eye will see him. Even those who what? Who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus talking. And so we learn that all the nations are going to mourn, not because they're repenting. They're going to mourn out of terror and fear because the wrath of the Lamb has come. And we see this in Revelation 6, where the kings of the earth gathered together. Go with me to Revelation 6, would you? In Revelation 6, we learn that all kinds of terrible things are going to happen right before the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 15. Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from what? From the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. and who is able to stand. You see, that's a different type of mourning, isn't it? That's a mourning of judgment. But for the nation of Israel, it's a mourning of repentance, because Christ comes to deliver them. That's an amazing statement. And so we see this now stated in John 19. It's a fulfillment of Scripture when they pierced his side. Not only did they pierce his side, but they pierced his hands and his feet. And someday they're going to recognize Jesus. You know, Israel, and I told you this before, don't ever forget it. Remember that Israel, during the time, the early days, when the sons of Jacob were young, remember they rejected their brother. They rejected Joseph, remember that? When Joseph told them that he saw his brother there like sheaves risen up, and he was in the middle, and they all bowed down to him, and they got very angry with him and jealous. And then he said, I had another dream. And he says that even the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him, and they were so angry with him, they sold him into slavery, remember? Because they rejected the revelation of God. We saw that they rejected Joseph. They wanted to murder him, but instead, out of jealousy, they sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Remember that? But the second time they met Joseph, when they recognized him, you know what happened? When they saw him, oh, they were so repentant. When they realized he was a great commander over Egypt, second in command over the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth at that time. When they recognized him, they were so sad and broken. Same thing happened to Moses. When God called Moses, remember? And Moses told his brethren, why are you fighting? Remember that? And he said, who made you a leader, a commander over us? Are you going to kill us like the Egyptian you did the other day? And that's where Moses fled. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. But when Moses came back and he showed them the power of God, that God had sent him, they recognized him, right? As being sent from God. The same thing has happened with Jesus. The first time they rejected him as their Lord, their Savior, their Messiah. But when Christ comes back, their eyes are going to be opened. And they're going to mourn. They're going to see the one whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn over him as for an only son. And you know what? The Bible says all Israel will be saved. And so it's important we understand there's a pattern. There's a pattern. And so we see here as a fulfillment of this pattern, they looked upon him whom they have pierced. Christ is going to come back, beloved. And he's going to judge. So let me ask you, do you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? That's important. Have you confessed Jesus with your mouth? Have you confessed to other people? You know, we can't be like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You know, they were like these secret agent disciples, weren't they? Go back with me now to John 19. They were secret agent or secret disciples. You know what? That doesn't work out too well. That doesn't work out too well. And starting in verse 38... we learn something happens. I really believe that when they saw the injustice, when they saw the cruelty of their fellow Jewish friends, I think God gave them a change of heart. They got some boldness in them. It says in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body. What happened to that fear that he had? Remember that if you were to turn to Jesus, you would lose everything. You lose your position. You lose you no longer can go to the synagogue. You may lose your family. You may lose everything. But something happened to Joseph when he saw what happened to Jesus. He says, no longer am I going to be a secret disciple. I'm going to go and take care of his body. Same thing happened with Nicodemus. They were so fed up at the wickedness and the injustice that happened to Jesus, and they believed in him. And so they stepped up, didn't they? Go with me to Mark 15. You see something similar. Mark chapter 15. We see that in the book of Mark after Matthew, that Joseph had to really drum up the courage, didn't he? Mark 15, look at verse 42. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for Jesus to set up the kingdom. And what did he do? He gathered up courage. And he went in before Pilate. And he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered. In other words, Pilate was kind of a little bit surprised that Jesus already died. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewed out in the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, was looking on to see where he was laid. And so we see here now, John includes something else, doesn't he? Not only is there Joseph of Arimathea, look at verse 38, who was a secret disciple, but look at verse 39. Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, in John chapter 3, remember this? Also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about how many pounds? 100 pounds. In the standards that we use today is about 65 to 75 pounds. You might say, well, why did he bring so much? First of all, I showed you their wealth. And number two, they treated Jesus like a king. This is how much they use on a king or someone with great prominence. They bring this many spices together. And not only that, they buried Jesus where? In a brand new tomb that's never been used. In a rich man's tomb. We see the fulfillment there in Isaiah 53 verse 9 that Jesus was placed among the rich. Isn't that amazing? How God takes care of His Son. And so we see Nicodemus is there. You know, another member of the Sanhedrin. And he came, the one that came to him by night. And here he comes. And I'm sure he had servants bringing all this mixture of myrrh and aloes. And think about it, 65 to 75 pounds of these aloes and putting around Jesus' body as they took strips and put them around our Lord. That took some time, didn't it? They treated Jesus like a king. Really tender picture. Verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. In a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. It's a holy tomb, isn't it? It's like Jesus when they took the colt of a donkey, and Jesus sat upon a little colt, a foal of a donkey that's never been sat upon. Why? Because Jesus is holy, and he needed a holy place, and yet he died among criminals, didn't he? And so they laid him there. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Again, you see the hand of God. So it's amazing how the death of Christ, and maybe they were there and they heard the seven sayings of Christ. It's amazing how the death of Christ stirred the heart of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus so much. They didn't care what their colleagues thought anymore. I think they were fed up. I think they got to the point where, like, you know what? We can no longer stay silent. We no longer can stand idly by. We need to stand up. And you might say, well, it's too late. Jesus is already gone. No, it's not too late. And I truly believe that they were fed up. And so they were willing to break rank and go and to deal with the body of Jesus. You know, the family of Jesus were not there. Isn't that amazing? It was these men. God used these men. By the way, if you are a Jewish person, you're not to go near a corpse during the time of Passover. You would defile yourself. Not only that, were they willing to defile themselves, but they were even willing to be ostracized from their own peers. In a sense, beloved, they were giving up everything to show their devotion to Christ. And that's what was taking place here. Go with me to John 12. I want you to see what John says about the leadership there in John 12, verse 42. After Jesus began to speak about himself being the light, it says here in verse 42 of John 12, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him." This is talking about the Sanhedrin. This is talking about the 72 people who made up the Sanhedrin, right? Pharisees and Sadducees and elders and scribes. Many of them believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not what? They were not confessing him. You know why? For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. But something happened. Something happened that Joseph and Nicodemus says, "We're done. We're done. We're no longer going to be silent. We're not going to, no longer going to be standing idly by. We're going to go and deal with his body. You guys did evil. We're not with you guys." And you know what? It cost them everything. According to church history, Nicodemus died. He was killed. They believe that he was literally stoned to death. And so we learned that, and I have to look up Joseph of Arimathea, but these guys, they gave up everything. And so we see that there was this fear among the Jews, even among the leadership. You know what's amazing? Remember the book of Esther? We learned that if you read the book of Esther, it was a wonderful, almost like a fairy tale story where Esther was there. It was during the Persian Empire. And we learned that Esther was chosen as to be queen, and she was now Queen Esther. But there was this wicked man named Haman that wanted to destroy the Jews. And so Esther's older cousin Mordecai said, "Esther, you need to speak up. You need to get involved." And remember his famous words to her? Let me read them to you. And he says to Esther, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this, Esther, that you may spare your own people." It's time to step up to the plate, Esther. It's time for you to speak up. It's time for you to get involved. It's time for you, Esther, to not stand idly by and let your people get slaughtered. And you know what? Esther said, "Please pray for me. And I will pray with my maidens. We'll fast and we'll pray for 3 days." And she goes, "I'll go unto the king." And I love these words. She says, "And if I perish, I perish." But she's going to die trying. You know, beloved, sometimes God calls us to these things, right? God is He has a plan for us. I can tell you this, the Lord Jesus, He calls us to confess Him. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 8 and 9. In Luke chapter 12, verse 8 says, Jesus said, "I tell you..." I'm in the wrong one. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." We're to confess Christ. Have you confessed Christ to other people? To strangers? Have you done that? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? That's important, isn't it? We need to confess Christ to others. And so here we find Nicodemus, and we find Joseph of Arimathea. They're willing to just break from their people, from the glory of men, to wanting to seek the glory of God. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Because you can give up a lot. I had a dear friend that he used to be a maitre d' at one of the hotels, and he used to make a lot of money on tips and everything. But something, they warned him, he needed to stop witnessing to the people. He couldn't stop. And so they fired him. He lost a lot. But you know what? He couldn't stop doing what he was doing because he loved the Lord. And I understand that's not the place to do it, but that's what happens. It took the death of Christ to stir up both Joseph and Nicodemus and to finally confess Christ openly. Before they were afraid, weren't they? And like I mentioned to you in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So the question is, are you saved? Do you know about God's salvation? Have you confessed Jesus to others? Have you confessed Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord of your life? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? I guess the question is, if you haven't done that, what will it take for you to do that? I mean, think about that. When a person says, I know what you're saying, Pastor, but I haven't confessed Jesus, I haven't surrendered to Jesus, my question to you is, what will it take? Right? What will it take for you to finally surrender your whole life to Christ as Savior and Lord? What will it take? Will it take God dealing with you? What needs to happen in your life for you to finally say, Lord, I surrender my life to you? What is it going to take? And what are you waiting for? To finally repent and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. I would say you need to open your heart. You need to open your heart and you need to repent. You need to surrender your life to Jesus as Lord and be saved from the wrath to come, because it's going to come. It's going to come. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to have the men come forward. Just pray, bow our heads. Father, I'm so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, what a blessing to see these men at one time were hiding, were fearful. And Lord, you stirred up their heart. And they could no longer be silent. They could no longer stand idly by. But they showed their devotion openly to Christ. Even though He had already passed away, Lord, they needed to do something. And they prepared His body. You used them, Lord, to prepare His body, and they buried Him in the tomb. We thank You, Lord. We ask that You would always stir up our heart. Stir up our heart and our mind to live for Christ, to speak for Christ. We pray that You would help us, Father, that we would be like these men and be willing to be bold for Christ. And now, Lord, we ask Your blessing, and we ask You to prepare our hearts for Your as we prepare for the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.